Great to see you this evening. Thought I would try the microphone on the pulpit, see how that works. See what it's like not to be bridled up like a horse, you know. Sometimes that's kind of the way it feels. But hopefully you can hear well enough and we'll see how this goes. This morning we were talking about why we sing and worship without the use of mechanical instruments of music. And that's a topic that is less and less preached about, and so it's important for us to understand some things about that subject. It's important for a number of reasons, really, because on the one hand, someone may ask us a question, and to be familiar with some of the reasons why we sing without mechanical instruments of music. Like we mentioned this morning, that singing is authorized by the Lord, and the example, and even in church history, there's plenty of information there for us. And so that stuff's important. And to refresh our memories and to help our children to have a better understanding of why it is we believe what we believe. Now, some people are going to look at you and say, what, are you crazy? You don't use instruments of music in worshiping God? And they may not be willing to go any farther than that. You might just simply learn something from our lessons that might help you to ask a question or two. You're like, have you ever considered the fact that the early church did not use instruments of music in their worship to God? That they did not use it even though they, under the law of Moses, had opportunity to do so in the temple and those situations, that the Jews used instruments of music at various times in history. In fact, Second Chronicles says that they were commanded to do so by the Lord, and that those instruments of music were actually done in praise to God. Psalm 150. We'll look at that a little bit later. Other times, people may want to talk about it. They may want to offer some arguments as to why it's okay to use instruments of music, even though they're not authorized. And it would be good for us to be able to be familiar with some of the arguments or objections that they might have, so we can not be just totally in the dark about it. This morning we mentioned the thought that people are surprised sometimes by our not using instruments of music to accompany our singing and worship. And we mentioned the fact that when something is done all of your life, you tend to think it's always been done that way. And it will surprise people to learn that many of the founders of the mainline denominations in our world today were adamantly opposed to instruments of music in worship. This included the Reformation leaders, the Restoration leaders, and except for its introduction into the Catholic Church around 600 or 700 A.D., centuries after Christ, even then it was not accepted, but vigorously opposed. It wasn't until the 14th century, approximately 13th or 14th century, that there began to be some acceptance in the Catholic Church about instrumental music. But it wasn't until maybe 100, 150 years ago that people in Christendom widely accepted mechanical instruments of music in their worship. But I thought it might be interesting. I didn't do it this morning, but just to look at a couple of examples of some of these Reformation leaders, the founders of some of the mainline denominations that exist today. John Calvin is the one who founded the Presbyterian Church, and in reference to some commentary he made on Psalm 33, he said, "Musical instruments in celebrating praises to God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. That's John Calvin. Notice his rather strong words. Even stronger is a commentary on Amos chapter 6 and verse 5. This is really by Adam Clark. Now, some of you probably have Clark's commentary on the Old Testament, or you may have it in a digital format nowadays. It's available. But he was probably the foremost Methodist commentator, one of the scholars, who was personally acquainted with Charles Wesley, or John Wesley. And he made this comment, and I'll try to read at least part of it here. He said, "I never knew them, that is instruments, to be productive of any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science, I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God, I abominate and abhor." Since he was a contemporary of John Wesley, the quotation that is often attributed to John Wesley cannot be found in its original form, I don't believe, but Adam Clark recites that for us. And he speaks about John Wesley's attitude when he says, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." We're really familiar with that being quoted, but the original source is kind of hard to find. It came from Adam Clark. Another one I got, this one from Alan Hires in his publication. He mentions the greatest Baptist preacher that ever lived may well have been Charles Spurgeon. You know, sometimes you might think it's somebody else of more modern era, but he preached back in the 1800s and preached for the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London, England. 10,000 people on a given Sunday. That's a big congregation. And in his commentary on the book of Psalms, at the 42nd Psalm, he makes this comment. "David appears to have had a peculiarly tender remembrance of the singing of the pilgrims, and assuredly it is the most delightful parade of worship and that which comes nearest to the adoration of heaven. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettinesses of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as to praise by it." That's Charles Spurgeon. The Baptist Church has three prominent historians. One of them is by the name of David Benedict, and he published a book back in 1859 entitled 50 Years Among the Baptists. And this is what he said about instrumental music back in the 1800s. He said, "Staunch old Baptists in former times would have as soon tolerated the Pope of Rome in their pulpits as an organ in their galleries. And yet the instrument has gradually found its way among them." Sounds kind of severe, like the Baptists really didn't want those instruments in their worship. They'd rather have the Pope himself preach to them than to have those instruments in their congregation. Now, all of those sightings are interesting, and there are probably multiplied dozens of others that we could mention, and sources from history that demonstrate there is no evidence that the early church did not use instruments of music at all, period. Those are of some value, but I think the greatest and most important thing is just simply this. Singing is authorized by Christ in the New Testament. Instruments of music do not have any such authorization. And so the burden of proof actually is upon those who want to add it, to find authorization for it, rather than to say to those who are saying, no, it's not authorized, for them to show, no, you cannot use it for this reason. So what we want to do then this evening is just spend a little time looking at some objections and just kind of look at the argument so you'll at least be familiar enough with it to do some more consideration, some more study. And then if you're talking to someone, to be familiar with it so that you will have given some thought to it and are maybe better able to defend the Bible position. I'm just going to mention four of them, and I don't know if these are arguments that came in stages. I kind of feel like they might have been, like argument number one, this is why we should be able to do it. And then when that was kind of dealt a defeating blow, here's argument number two. And then when that was kind of dealt with, here's argument number three, and finally here's a fourth argument down here. And it seems like there's some progression in these thoughts, and that some of the arguments actually cannot be used in conjunction with each other because they contradict each other. But let me just mention a couple of these arguments. The first one, and we touched on this a little bit this morning, why can we add instruments of music to worship? Well, someone says, the Bible doesn't say that we can't do it. You know, the Bible says we should be singing, but the Bible doesn't say that we shouldn't be playing an instrument with our singing, and therefore we should be able to do that. That's kind of the opposite of the slogan that sometimes is associated with the restoration movement. Speak where the Bible speaks, remain silent where it's silent. It's the argument of Martin Luther, who had this idea that whatever is not explicitly forbidden is permitted. And we touched on that a little bit, and it's worth looking at again a little bit more as we talk about it. You need to have authorization for what we do in our faith and practice. One of the verses in the Bible that we didn't look at this morning is it's Colossians 3:17, excuse me. And it's right in the context of verse 16, which talks about, you know, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and so forth. And in Colossians 3, Paul says this, whatever you do in word or practice. Word is your teaching. Deed is your practice. Whatever you do in your word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now this expression, in the name of, particularly according to some Greek authorities, when it's used in this particular case and instance, it signifies in the power of, or by the authority of. And we understand that whenever we say that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, by the authority of, by the power of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the one with the power, right? He's the one with authority. He said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And where does that authority reside? It's in his person, but it also resides in his message, his word, which is what will judge us on the last day. So we need to operate within the boundaries of Christ's authority. That means whatever we do in teaching, whatever we do in practice, needs to be authorized from the word of God as we practice our religion. We're authorized to sing, but we're not authorized to play instruments. Now, sometimes the Bible is permissive in its silence. We can't say it's always the case that silence does not allow anything, because sometimes the Bible will tell us to do something, but it will not tell us how to do it. And when the Bible doesn't tell us how to do it, we are given permission to do it in whatever way seems expedient to us. For example, the Bible tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the command, but the Bible doesn't tell us how to go. You might ride a horse, or you might drive an automobile. You might get in a jet airplane and travel to a faraway place. You're given the command, and then you're not given the means or the avenue through which to get there. In that case, silence is permissive. We're told to assemble on the first day of the week to worship together as a congregation and partake of the Lord's Supper and engage in the various acts of worship. That is a command. But the Bible is silent so far as where we should worship. You could worship in a old schoolhouse somewhere, provided you could rent it. You could worship under a tree in somebody's garage. You could worship at a building, and maybe even as you think about the church's command to worship, then permits us to build a building in which to worship, okay, because of the silence of the scripture on that matter. Silence, however, is prohibitive where the command is specific. We talked about that this morning. When Noah was commanded to build an ark to save his house, that's a very generic command. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, and not a lot of information given there, but in Genesis 6, and in that context, he's given a lot of very specific things. You know, Noah, you need to build an ark. If that's all God had said, he could build that ark as big or as small as he wanted to build it. But the dimensions were clearly spelled out. The number of floors were spelled out. The material that the ark was to be made of was gopher wood. There's so many specifics here that when he says that he built it by faith, he did all that God told him to do, which means that he did not build it out of mahogany or out of oak or out of cedar, but he built it out of gopher wood, whatever that is. I'm not sure what it is. But there was a wood he knew about. It was gopher wood. And that prohibited, because it was specific, it prohibited other kinds of wood from being used on that occasion. When it comes to singing or making music, the Bible talks about us singing. And then it says, make melody in your heart. If God had said, I want you to make music, but he had not told us the kind of music, you could have brought your ukulele and I could have brought my drums and we could have got a piano or something like that. We could all play away at the music, as it were. But since he has told us the instrument that we're supposed to be playing, which is the heart, it eliminates the others from coming into consideration with that. We mentioned this morning about the priest and how that Jesus is our great high priest. And how that in the Old Testament, priests were designated to be from the tribe of Levi. There's a lot of history to that, but there was a Levitical priesthood. And because God designated the tribe of Levi, all the other tribes were prohibited from being priests. That's an argument from the silence of the scriptures. In fact, Hebrews says that for Jesus to be priest, there had to be a change of law because he was of the tribe of Judah, Hebrews 7 around verse 14, a tribe with reference to which nothing is said about being priests. And so in that case, you know, he could not have been a priest. Even today, we still use that argument from silence in so many things in everyday life. Suppose Mike over here, he likes me to talk about him. But suppose he writes me a check for $100. I don't think he's going to do that, but you never know. He writes me a check for $100, and I go to the bank to cash that check, and I hand it to Sandra. I need to cash this check, Sandra. but I would like to cash it for $200. Now she'll look at me funny, and even though she likes me, she'll probably say, no, that's not, because he specified the amount. He specified it. It eliminates all other amounts. See, I couldn't even cash it for $100.50. She probably wouldn't even let me cash it for $90. It has to be that exact amount, no more and no less. But suppose you go to the store this evening and send your child in. You got your sweet tooth is hurting and you want to satisfy it. So you send your child in there to buy some vanilla ice cream. You specified what it is. You didn't say to the child, go in and buy me something to eat. It'll probably come back with a lot of things. But you send them in to buy vanilla ice cream and they come out with chocolate ice cream and cookies. You're going to probably say, you know, that's not what I told you to get. I specified what I wanted, and you're supposed to do that. If you took your car to the automobile mechanic, maybe Tom Barkley or somebody, and you said, I want this oil changed, and you picked it up later, and he had replaced the transmission, you'd go berserk, wouldn't you? You'd just fly off the handle. You know, you might say, I'm going to report you. I ain't paying this bill. I didn't authorize it. And that's what we do every day. We authorize things. And when we authorize something specifically, we expect that to be what is done. Well, God has authorized us to sing in our worship. He has not authorized us to sing and play an instrument of music with that singing. It's the same principle entirely. Earl Edwards, in one of his articles, quoted something I thought was amazing. And it's not like it's way back in the day, but 1998 is still last century, isn't it? But it doesn't seem like that long ago since we turned the calendar over to 2000, does it? Some of you probably can't even remember that. But some of us old fogies can. Anyway, back in 1998, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America solicited the help of one of their scholars, whose name was Brian, oh boy, this is hard, Swertley. It's got a lot of C's and H's and W's in there. Brian Swertley, to do a study of their tendency toward entertainment in worship. Does that sound familiar? This is like 20 years ago. We wanted you to find out why we're going in the direction of entertainment in worship. And he published an article in 1998 in which he condemned the entertainment craze and said that the first place his church went wrong was in the use of instrumental music. I go, what? Are you kidding me? From a Presbyterian scholar, the first thing we did wrong was adding instruments of music. And then he said this, God may not be worshipped in any way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. He's saying the same thing we're in. He can't be worshipped in any way that is unauthorized by the Word of God. And then he further said, Christians have no more business using instrumental music than using priestly vestments, incense, altars, and a sacerdotal priesthood. That was just amazing. I thought that was an unbelievable thing for a Presbyterian scholar to say. And it goes to show you that some people are intellectually willing to look at the evidence. And the second argument we'll mention just briefly is that some argue for the first one was, you know, it doesn't say you can't. This next one is, it does say you can't. But their argument is that the authority for adding instrumental music in the worship of the church is contained in the Greek word solo. The Greek word solo, make melody in your heart. That's the idea there. Solo is actually a word that's used five times in the New Testament. Four times it's translated sing, and one time there in Ephesians it's translated make music. At one time, the etymology of the word is where they get the argument. At one time it was used in reference to plucking the strings of an instrument like a violin or harp or something like that. At one time it was. But by the first century, its use was entirely in reference to singing and singing praises to God. Joseph Thayer, in his book, talks about this somewhat and mentions there that between the years 146 B.C. and 1100 A.D., in studying more than 594 secular and ecclesiastical works in which there was the word solo, concluded that there's not a single example of the Greek word solo throughout this long period involving or implying the use of an instrument, that it meant always and everywhere to chant or sing religious hymns. That's interesting. Because in an attempt to justify or to say it is authorized, they were going to go against all of the scholars who translated the King James Version of the Bible, who translated subsequent versions of the Bible, all the way down to modern times, where in every case it's sing, it's make melody every single time. These scholars understood the usage of the word in the first century. It's not to pluck an instrument. It does have this idea of pluck in it, however. The instrument is identified in the context, the human heart. To pluck the heartstrings is really kind of the background for that idea. But it's reciprocal. In other words, he says that we sing and to one another. We teach and admonish one another. And if this meant to play an instrument, then by definition, looking at the passage, you would say, then you need to learn how to play an instrument. You need to sing and play an instrument to one another, because this is not optional. We can sing and pluck our heartstrings. It'd be hard for some of us to play an instrument, but that's not what the word means. That's not the expression here. The word solo might be looked at this way. I think this helped me. I think this is from Brother Hires. You might pluck a musical instrument. You might pluck a bowstring. You might pluck a plumb line, if you know what that is, you know, chalk line. You might even pluck a strand of your hair on top of your head. You can pluck a lot of things. But this expression in the original language is used with the heart. That's the thing that you're plucking. You're plucking the strings of the heart. It's the same idea as found in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, when he says, you sing with the mind. You make melody with the heart. It's the same idea. Mind and heart are here interchangeable. Have your mind tuned in to what in the world it is that you're singing. Make sure that you're understanding and comprehending what it is. But sing with your heart. It's similar to how we use the word for baptize, baptizo. In the New Testament, that word's used over and over again. It means to dip, plunge, or immerse. It always means that. It might be that we're dipped in a number of different things. In the secular usage, at one time, it was used of a ship that was sunk in the ocean, dipped into the water. Sometimes the figurative expression is baptized in the Holy Spirit or baptized with fire. But in the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, the idea of being baptized is always given its element, which is water. These people were baptized in water for the forgiveness of their sins. So baptizo is the idea, you know, you need to be baptized, immersed in water. Well, solo has its instrument too. Solo is to pluck, and the place that is being plucked, or the thing that's being plucked, is the human heart. We're playing the heart strings unto God. A third argument now. I can't find authority in the word solo. It's not right to say, hey, it doesn't say not to. Well, what if someone argued that it's just an aid to our worship? It's not actually worship, it's just helping us to worship better. And it's kind of like someone using a cane to help them walk, or a hearing aid to help them hear, or eyeglasses to help them to see. And it's not really doing anything different. It's just aiding in that thing that is being done. They might compare it to a pitch pipe or a tuning fork a song leader might use to get the pitch. The only difference, of course, of the tuning fork or a pitch pipe is that the sound stops before the singing begins. It's not accompanying the singing, it's just to get the pitch. I suppose if you got technical about it, you could have a piano in the room, go over there and ding on the C, the high or low C, get your pitch, and then come over and sing your song, and there wouldn't be anything wrong with that, except maybe having the piano over there in the way, all that money to buy a piano. But they're saying that this is an aid. Well, in the Old Testament usage of the idea of instruments of music in the worship among the Jews, the instrument was not an aid to the singing. The instrument was the worship to God. Listen to Psalm 150, beginning in verse number 3. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with tremble and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Even those instruments that required the expulsion of air, like a flute or a pipe or something like that, are praising God. So the instrument was actually not an aid then, but it was actually the instrument of praise to God. But the reality is, you can't say instruments of music are merely aids to help us in singing, and at the same time cite authority from the Old Testament to say that gives us authority to do it. It's either an aid or it's actually praising God, one or the other, but it's not going to be both. But think with us a little bit on this idea of comparing an instrument to some kind of an aid. Let me just see if I can put it in simple way. A cane can be an aid in walking. Okay, if you set the cane aside, you're walking. You have trouble walking, so you pick up the cane and you're using it. But what are you doing? You're walking, right? That's an aid to walking. A horse is not an aid to walking. You're walking and you say, well, I'm going to get on that horse. And then what are you doing? You're riding the horse. You're not walking anymore. See what I'm saying? They're not in the same category. Someone says, well, it's a songbook. It's an aid to singing. Because in singing, we need to be able to, maybe some of us, the notes may not make a whole lot of difference, but maybe the words are what we look at to remember what we want to sing. Okay? And so the songbook helps us to sing. If we didn't have the songbook, we'd be singing. With the songbook, we're still essentially doing the same thing. We're singing, right? So it's an aid to singing. That same songbook could be used as an aid to playing the music that accompanies the singing. And so the singing and the playing of the instrument have the same aid, which is the songbook and the sheet music and the notes. But you can't have something to be an aid which is having an aid already. It just doesn't make sense. They're coordinated. They're coordinates of one another, not the other way around. Well, if that makes any sense, I hope it helps. The instrument of music has nothing to do with the singing. It's something different. It's another activity. You're singing, you're playing an instrument. You stop singing, you're still doing something. What is it? You're playing an instrument. The last one, though, and I think maybe this is of more recent years, and that is this. Some argue that the New Testament really does not authorize singing. And because it doesn't authorize singing, and we practice singing, therefore we ought to be also able to practice playing instruments of music in worship. My mama used to always say this: two wrongs don't make a right. If singing is not authorized by the New Testament of Jesus Christ, then we shouldn't be singing. Right? But the fact that it is, for sake of argument, wrong to sing in worship doesn't mean that it's okay to play an instrument with our singing in worship. Two wrongs don't make a right. Well, where did you get the idea that singing is not authorized? Well, people look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and maybe Colossians as well. And there they see the language is interesting. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And they say, well, see there, that's not talking about congregational singing. It says speak to one another. And that could be just two people. And arguably, that's right. It could be two people. It could be three people. It could be 100 people. It could be the whole congregation. And one writer, Jack Lewis, writing about this, says that there's no way to distinguish in Greek whether he's talking about two people or the entire congregation. But what's interesting is that book of Ephesians begins by addressing the saints in Ephesus who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. The letter is written to the church. And being written to the church, then, when he says speak to yourselves, or rather speak to one another in this way, and sing and make melody, it seems more inclusive of the entire congregation than just two or three people out here. But that's just kind of grasping at straws, I believe. They also do the same thing with Colossians 3 and verse 16, trying to make that as though it's applying to just a couple of people, when in fact, it very well could be the entire congregation. We just don't know by the grammar that's used there, whether it could be just a few or many people. And so it makes more sense to go back and say, now who was this written to? It was written to the church in Colossae. And when he talks about this word among you, one writer said that this is a classic example of Paul, one of his favorite expressions to refer to the church, among you. He refers to the church in that way a number of times. So we've dealt with basically four arguments, and just very briefly, not intended to be very comprehensive in that, maybe to introduce you to it, maybe give you some food for thought, and maybe be able to do some more studying. And if you have questions, feel free to talk to me or one of the elders or somebody, or do your research on it. But just remember that in Scripture, we're authorized to sing. We know that's the right thing to do. We need to do it. And let me just add this, which is a you know, there are different ways that you can sin in worship. One is by doing that which God has not authorized. The other is by not doing what God has told us to do. And so when he says, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, that is a command, the violation of which is a sin. We need to sing. We need to put our heart into it. We need to put our mind into it. The idea that somebody says, well, the scripture says in my Bible, sing to yourselves. That's King James. That's an unfortunate translation. Sing to yourselves really means sing to one another. That's more what it's talking about. But some take it to mean sing to myself. I sing to myself. I don't verbalize anything. There's no sound coming out of my mouth. I'm singing to myself. I'm just listening to what's going on, and I'm singing to myself the way that you might pray to yourself. That's not what that verse says. It says, speak to one another. And unless everybody around you has mental telepathy, you need to be singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It might be tonight as we think about these thoughts that you have a need we can help you with. If we can, let us know. And if you need to obey the gospel or if you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.